Are you a Sea of Galilee Christian? You know, if you examine a map of Palestine, you will discover that the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea are supplied with water from the same source. Streams which rise high up among the foothills of Mount Hermon in Lebanon unite to form the River Jordan, which flows into the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. However, the river emerges again at the southern end of the lake and flows south another 70 miles until it enters the Dead Sea. Now, the water in the two lakes is very different, as you all know. The Dead Sea, the level of which is 1,293 feet below sea level, is the lowest body of water on the surface of the earth. It has no outlet, and the water that it receives has to be carried off by evaporation. And in consequence, the waters of the Dead Sea are impregnated with mineral substances to a remarkable degree. They yield 25% of salt, whereas the ocean yields only 4 to 6%. Needless to say, life of any kind is impossible in this southern lake. Bruce Barton, in a celebrated magazine article some years ago, gave the following fine paragraphs, which I would like to quote in full. Listen to this. There are two seas in Palestine. One is fresh, and fish are in it. Splashes of green adorn its banks. Trees spread their branches over it and stretch out their thirsty roots to sip of its healing waters. Along its shores the children play, as children played when Jesus was there. He loved it. He could look across its silver surface when he spoke his parables, and on a rolling plain not far away, he fed 5,000 people. The River Jordan makes this sea with sparkling water from the hills. Men build their houses near it, and birds their nests, and every kind of life is happier because it is there. The River Jordan flows on south into another sea. Here is no splash of fish, no fluttering leaf, no song of birds, no children's laughter. Travelers choose another route unless on urgent business. The air hangs heavy above its water, and neither man nor beast nor fowl will drink. What makes this mighty difference in these neighbor seas? Not the River Jordan. It empties the same good water into both. Not the soil in which they lie, nor the country round about. This is the difference. The Sea of Galilee receives, but does not keep the Jordan. For every drop that flows into it, another drop flows out. The other sea is shrewder, hoarding its income jealously. It will not be tempted into any generous impulse. Every drop it gets, it keeps. The Sea of Galilee gives and lives. The other sea gives nothing. That is why it is dead. And then comes the punchline. There are two seas in Palestine. There are two kinds of people in the world. Folks, the point I'm trying to make this morning is this. To get the best out of anything, we must share it with others. Just as the Sea of Galilee receives but passes on the waters of the Jordan and so keeps fresh and pure. And this is especially true with regard to our Christian experience. If you have had a vital, life-transforming experience of the grace of God in Christ, you can do one of two things. You may try to keep it all to yourself, in which case you will most surely lose it, or you may pass it on, share it with others, in which case it will remain yours forever and will grow richer every day you live. I have known church members who have received the message of the gospel and the blessings of Christ and the church for years, and yet who have no seeming real desire or sense of compulsion to share that message and that discovery with others at all. Some of them even say, "Well, you know, Pastor, my religious experience is such a personal and intimate thing that I just can't speak about it to others." Just imagine what would have happened if the early Christians had talked this kind of nonsense. Or what if Dr. Jonas Salk, when he discovered how to immunize your child and mine against polio, had locked the results of his research in a safety deposit box and refused to share them with the world? We always committed our children to the Lord as they grew up. But there was one terrible anxiety I had. And that was that they might ever contract polio. Because I always remembered how many of my high school friends were stricken down in the terrible epidemic of 1937. We only had Valerie and Alan when Dr. Salk's immunization became available. And I remember well asking our doctor about it one day. And he said, "Well, Graham, I'm getting very small supplies of it because it's just coming on the market and it's expensive. Indeed, I'll have to charge you $10 each to get them done." And 10 bucks were big bucks in those days, believe me. And I said, "Doctor, I don't care if I have to pay $100 each. I want them immunized." And oh, the joy it was to take them that day. I remember it as if it were yesterday, to get their shots against polio. But what if Dr. Salk had kept his secret to himself? And my friends, it's just as serious as that. When you don't share Jesus with others, believe me, when church members talk, as I have said some of them do, I don't want to be judgmental, but I say to myself, has that person ever really been born again? Has that person ever really experienced the forgiveness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ and not want to tell others about it? You see, if our Christian life is to be strong and meaningful and productive, then it must be characterized by two things: intake and outlet. Intake and outlet. Intake of spiritual power through the new birth, through the infilling of the Holy Spirit, through private devotion, through public worship, and then outlet of spiritual power through effective Christian service. Now, this truth, of course, is summarized in our text this morning, which are the parting words of our resurrected Lord to his disciples just before his ascension into heaven, when he said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Now, there is the intake. "And you shall be my witnesses unto the ends of the earth." There is the outlet. At this very moment, the blessed Holy Spirit of God wants to take possession of each one of us, to fill us with the very power of Almighty God Himself, so that we may be equipped to witness by life and by lip, by prayer and by example, to the saving power of Christ. Folks, you and I have been saved to serve. Conversion is not a dead-end street. It is the gateway to Christian service. And so I ask you, are you a Sea of Galilee Christian? Or are you a Dead Sea Church member? There's a vast difference. Let us think for a moment or two of how you and I can be effective witnesses for Christ and thus enhance the world outreach of the church. Let me mention a few things by way of outlet. And the first way in which we may witness for Christ, of course, is by our unconscious influence. By our unconscious influence. This is not a complete means of testifying to Christ, but it is a beginning, and it can be very effective. You remember how of one Christian it was said, "His life spoke so loudly that I seldom heard his words." I like that. In Acts chapter 5, we are told how the people in Jerusalem brought their sick friends out into the streets. Why? So that the very shadow of the Apostle Peter falling upon them as he walked past might heal them. Did you ever realize how your unconscious influence can have a tremendously healing power? All unknown to you, someone may be encouraged, drawn closer to Christ, and enabled to face life more courageously just because your shadow crossed their path. I love that passage in John chapter 12, where Mary anointed the feet of Jesus and then wiped his feet with her hair. And then we are told that the house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. And one day it dawned on me what that really meant. You see, when Mary anointed the Lord's feet and then wiped them with her hair, do you know what she did? She went about her chores in the house, from room to room. And as she went, the fragrance went with her. And isn't that how it should be with us? When we have been with Jesus, engaging every day in enriching personal devotional fellowship with Him, then as we go about the house, the school, the office, wherever we are carrying the fragrance with us. The tremendous power of our unconscious influence. And then the second way whereby we may witness for the Lord and have an outlet for our Christian experience is intercessory prayer. Intercessory prayer. Another effective means of witnessing. You see, our unconscious influence can reach only a limited number of people, but prayer can touch the world. Are we really using effectively this mighty weapon which is at our disposal? We need a breadth of vision, brothers and sisters. We need to raise our sights above even our own congregation and community and catch a glimpse of a whole world for which Christ died and for which he yearns. Over the years, I have encountered church members, thank God, not in our congregation here, but church members who secretly begrudge the benevolent portion of their givings which go to overseas missionary endeavor. They utter pretty cliches about the heathen at our own door, you know, and all that stuff. They never let people forget how much money is needed here at home. And yet, this attitude would disappear overnight if folk like that would only engage in intercessory prayer for the millions who live and die and never hear about Jesus because Christians fail in their missionary responsibility. Surely the ideal church budget would be one in which we give a dollar for missions for every dollar we spend on the home front. And that is a goal for which we all should work as the days and years go on. Even here at Faith Church, with all the money we're seeking to raise for the new buildings that we're going to provide for the congregation, that God's going to provide for the congregation, we still give a considerable percentage of our annual budget to missions, and that is great. You know, of course, that the first Christian missionary of modern times was William Carey, who in 1793 went out to India and labored there with signal success for more than 40 years. He never returned to England. He died out there. As a young man, Carey had been a shoemaker in a village in Northamptonshire in England. And on the wall of his shop, he had pinned up a map of the world. And it was his custom every day to take one particular country, to think about that one country, and pray for the ultimate conversion of its people to Christ. Folks, we must put passion into our praying. We must zero in on specific people and causes. We don't need a shotgun nearly as much as we need a rifle. We must focus right in on individuals and countries and specific causes. Purchase a small notebook and make it the autobiography of your prayer life. Have a prayer list. Write down the names of individuals and causes for whom God continues to give you a concern. Be definite and specific in your praying. You will soon find that your book will include so many items that you will have to divide the whole thing into seven so that you can cover them all in a week. Saturday evening is a wonderful time for me, because on Saturday evening, before I go to bed, I pray for a number of my Christian brothers in the ministry. I start with my own son and my son-in-law, and then I have other dear friends whom I pray for. I can visualize their churches and where they'll be preaching this morning, and I pray for them. And I know they're praying for me because we've entered into a little covenant, many of us, about this. And it's a precious thing to do things like that. You're brought into such a close communion and fellowship with those for whom you pray. It's so well worthwhile to engage in this spiritual discipline, because you are really doing business with the Lord when you maintain this practice of intercessory prayer. And remember William Carey's famous words, "Attempt great things for God, and expect great things from God." Your unconscious influence, intercessory prayer, and then a third means of witnessing, and that is by the intelligent and proportionate giving of our money. Because, folks, our money can go where we cannot go. It's a powerful weapon. I need hardly remind you that the word of the Lord and the work of the Lord is hampered at every turn by lack of financial support. And in spite of all objections raised against it, I still believe most firmly in the scriptural practice of tithing, and my wife and I have practiced it through the years, and I say this not in any boastful spirit, but simply to testify that as sinners saved by grace, tithing has been one of the greatest joys of our lives. And it is always possible if you really want to engage in it. Why do I say that? Because God never asks us to do the impossible, and tithing is certainly a biblical principle. When I was in Detroit just a couple of weeks ago, we were shown a sheet of paper indicating the average giving record of all the major Protestant denominations in this country. And you will be very pleased to learn that the Evangelical Presbyterian Church ranks sixth in a list of over 50 denominations. But, and here's the great news, our congregation here at Faith gives more than three times as much as the average for the EPC. Think of that. A truly magnificent achievement. And it certainly makes me feel good after having preached tithing here in Alexandria for the past 24 years. If the Lord's tenth is systematically laid aside as each paycheck comes to hand, if it is regarded as something absolutely sacred in the truest sense of the term, then there will never be any insuperable problem, believe me. I remember Billy Graham saying years ago that the Christian who tithes can do far more with the 9/10 that are left than the unbeliever can with the 10/10 that he keeps for himself. And that's true. God gives you a holy wisdom in the use of your money when you're honest with Him with regard to the tithe. And then finally, we can witness by engaging in some definite piece of service for Christ. Some definite piece of service for Christ. At any given time, each believer within the fellowship should be pursuing some particular task for Christ and His kingdom. Don't ever say there is nothing you can do. You know, of course, from your reading of the New Testament that every Christian has been given at least one spiritual gift that can and should be employed in the service of the Lord. The moment you are regenerated, born again, God bestows upon you some gift or gifts to be used in His service. Many of you have taken our spiritual gifts seminar here at Faith, and you know what your gift or gifts are. We plan to have another seminar, God willing, on a Saturday in July, for those of you who want to discover what God has given you by way of spiritual gift. Also, we want you all to fill out and submit to us your time and talent sheet, which the deacons drew up with such care and such precision. And all the information gleaned from the seminars and from the time and talent sheets is filed in the church office, so that when specific ministries need to be accomplished in the congregation, we can call upon those of you with the required gifts to undertake these tasks. And in that way, round pegs are placed in round holes, and the work of the Lord goes forward with great vigor and power. There is a ministry for you to perform as a member of the body of Christ. And if you don't believe this, then let me tell you about one dear Christian lady in Australia that a dear friend of mine knew about, and he knew her for 40 years. But when this girl was 18 years of age, she developed a dreadful malady which necessitated the amputation of one of her feet. And as the disease persisted, both legs had to be amputated at the trunk. Then it broke out in her hands, and ultimately both arms had to be sacrificed, leaving only the torso. Think of that. And for more than 15 years, she lay in this condition in a bedroom, the walls of which were covered with texts of Scripture, all of them speaking of joy and peace in Christ. Now, that dear woman might well have said, as a Christian, "There is nothing left for me to do for my Lord and Savior." But you know, she had the gift of evangelism. And do you know what she did? She dictated letters which were sent to hundreds of people all over the world whom God had laid upon her heart. And before she went home to God, she had received, get this, she had received more than 1,500 letters from people who had come to a saving knowledge of Christ as a result of the Holy Spirit using what she had written in those letters to those people. And when someone said to her one day, "How do you do it?" she smiled and she gave this answer. She said, "Well, you know, Jesus said that those who believed on Him, out of them would flow rivers of living water. I just believed on Jesus, and that is all." But oh my, what that all really was. And when the roll is called up yonder, there will be at least 1,500 people standing beside her who will look up into the Lord's face and say, "Lord, praise God for this dear sister, for without her faithful witness, I would never have known you, and I would never have experienced your great salvation." Oh, my friends, get into this soul-saving business. Get into this ministry of letting your life tell for Jesus. We live in a world today that is crumbling under our very feet. The need is appalling. The time may be short. The opportunity for bringing Christ to the nations is unprecedented. He gave His all for us. Let us dedicate our all to Him, that by the witness of our unconscious influence, by our intercessory prayers, by the worthy offering of our money, and by our faithful service, we may prove ourselves to be Sea of Galilee Christians, not Dead Sea Church members. And may God bless you as you make your commitment or your recommitment to Christ right now. Right now. Let's bow our heads. Jesus is here with us this morning, and the Holy Spirit is here. And the Holy Spirit is reminding us of our responsibilities as believers in Christ. The Holy Spirit is saying, when did you last make a faithful witness for the Master? What about your unconscious influence? Is it telling for Christ or against Him? Because remember, friends, as professing Christians, we're either stepping stones or stumbling blocks to other people. Is our life in keeping with our testimony? Or do we sometimes let Christ down by the way we live, so that our unconscious influence is neutralized and may even be a curse rather than a blessing? And how much time do we spend every day in prayer? Folks, I'm convinced that if every Christian would pray even 10 minutes a day for the work of Christ in the world, revival would break out in this country and across the world. Are you prepared to make that kind of commitment? Just 10 minutes a day in prayer, wrestling with the Lord for revival and blessing upon His church and then upon the world. And what about the giving of our money? Malachi talks about those who rob God in the matter of tithes and offerings. Lord, we don't want to be robbers. We don't want to be untrue to You in this matter of the giving of our money. If every Christian tithed, the church would hardly know what to do with the money it would receive. And yet it's possible, and it's imperative that we do this. And then what about your particular, specific Christian service? Are you at this moment engaging in some particular form of service for Christ? He calls us to this. He calls us to use our spiritual gifts. And oh, how He is glorified as we use those gifts for Him and for our fellow human beings. Are you prepared to make commitments this morning? I hope you are.